Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Samuel. We're picking up the story here after Saul committed suicide. Hope we didn't scare some of you on the video that we had last week concerning suicide, but it is a real issue, and there are a lot of problems that push people that way. Saul committed suicide. The very first story out of 2 Samuel chapter 1 is actually a controversial story because it's a question of who really killed Saul, but the scripture is very clear that he killed himself. But let's bow our hearts before the Lord right now and just thank Him for this time that we have in our lives to sit at His feet. Father, we just want to be in Your presence and learn from You as children sitting around a couch in a living room with their dad with a fireplace going, and he's telling the children about Your great kingdom. And so as our Father, we sit at Your feet, and we know that in Your presence there is righteousness and there's blessings and there is depth of understanding that Proverbs says can make us wiser than our teachers. And we thank You, Lord, for being here. We thank You for allowing us just to take time to be with You, but that You would be with us is just overwhelming. And we want to tell You that we love You and that we thank You for Your love for us. And we ask that You would intercede right now in world affairs as many people are weeping and crying. Many people filled with anger. The world is just not focused on You, Lord, but we'd like to focus on You, and I'd pray a special blessing on everyone that Your Holy Spirit would just flood our hearts with Your peace and that our minds could be touched by Your word and our spirits would be strengthened and that we could know more about You. So just move in our midst and talk to us in those quiet areas of our hearts that the person next to us wouldn't even know that You're talking to us, but speak through Your glorious word and be honored. Father, in our midst, in Jesus' name, amen. We've just finished weeks of chapter and verse of looking at Saul, a man that lived for self, and now we're going to begin looking at David, a man who lives for God. And we start the story off where we left off, that Saul committed suicide. It says that it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Now this, David being a warrior, that question was a good question in light of what we're seeing happening in the Middle East right now. And so David is very, very sharp when it comes to security. And he's probing this guy. He knows he doesn't look like a Jew, but he's wondering, "Who are you?" So he says, "I've come from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Now remember, David and Jonathan loved each other like brothers. Both of them sought the Lord together for the things of God. And Jonathan knew that David was anointed to be the next king. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" And then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now see, David had a lot of wisdom. Jesus said, "From the lips proceed the abundance of the heart." David was really interrogating this guy and said, tell me this again. Where are you from? See, being an Amalekite, Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites in the very early days of his reign by God. He allowed the Amalekites to have free reign in his community, and they always hassled him up to the end. Now, David shows us some important truths here. First of all, that this man did not respect the king of Israel. Had he been a Jew, and a Jew had come upon Jonathan and Saul and the other two brothers of Jonathan, he would have taken those bodies away and hid them. Let's go back just for a moment before we go on, and let's look at the end of Saul's life, and let's look at chapter 31 for those of you that didn't sit in on the last study that we had. In verse 1, it says, the Philistines fought against Israel. The Philistines followed hard, verse 2, after Saul and his sons. The Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he is severely wounded by the archers. So Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword. So we see he's severely wounded by the archers. So what is this Amalekite doing? He's lying. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. So he's wounded by the arrows. He's not wounded by the sword. The sword is what kills him. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So the word of God tells us what happened. The armor bearer so respected the king, the anointed one of the Lord, he wouldn't finish him off. The Amalekite had no respect for the anointed of the Lord. He gladly would finish him off in the guise of euthanasia. You know, we can't let this guy suffer anymore. And yet it says that when he saw he is dead, then he committed suicide. Now, you can look down here a little further. When they found out that it was Saul and his sons, verse 9, they cut off his head, stripped him of his armor, took his head into their temple, nailed his body to a wall. And then the valiant men, verse 12, arose from Gilead, and they went and got the bodies and of the sons from the wall of Bethshan. They came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them and fasted for 7 days. So here's men that honored the Lord's anointed. You see, we've looked at several instances where David had the opportunity to sneak up and to murder, to assassinate King Saul. And his soldiers, his green berets beside him said, let me run him through with his own spear. Let me chop his head off. And David said, no, we don't touch the Lord's anointed. Now, he did slice off the corner of his robe and then go across the other mountain and say, hey, I've got your robe. I could have killed you if I was your enemy. You see, he respected the Lord's anointed, but this Amalekite didn't. And Saul's armor bearer even declined to kill Saul. So the question is raised, what is this Amalekite doing? So David says, your own lips have judged you. And this is the truth of it. Number one, he's a liar, so he deserved to die according to the law. And number two, he didn't have any respect for God's anointed, and he killed King Saul. Otherwise, if Saul truly were still alive, great possibility, doctors could have brought him back to life or worked on him some. So David did what he had the right to do as the commander-in-chief, and he executed this Amalekite. But the Amalekite was probably what's known as a camp follower. The camp followers followed around wherever there was a war, and then they would just scavenge the battlefield, and they'd go take, like he says, I brought back his crown and I brought back his bracelet. And he thought he was going to be in good standing with King David. And no way. David said, you have no heart at all, and executed him. So Saul began his royal career, the Bible says, taller than any of the other people. But he ends up his career a fallen king. Isn't that something? He started out that he had all these gifts, like you and I have, that God has given us. He was handsome. He was taller than everybody else. He stood out of the crowd. But he ends up fallen, when he never took advantage of what God had given him. He fell on his face, you remember, last week we saw in front of the witch of Endor, and laid prostrate straight before her, and was fearful in the house of the spirit medium because of the fact that the spirit of supposedly Samson comes up and says, tomorrow at this time, you and your boys are going to be dead. So we see him, you know, not falling before the Lord, but falling before a witch. And he ends up falling before the witch and then falls on the battlefield and ends his life before his enemies. And you look at David in comparison. He humbled himself before the Lord, and then God raised him up. Tremendous parallels of the flesh. One, you can lay down before the money of the world, the pride of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and you're going to fall on the battlefield. Or you can stretch out before the Lord and humble yourself, and on the day of resurrection, he's going to raise you up and honor you and bless you. And Saul is just, he's just a picture of a loser. In verse 17, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Asher. So here again, we see the musical talent of David seen once again. It seems like he's just inspired in all sorts of situations to write songs and to minister through music. He apparently writes a song known as the Song of the Bow. The Song of the Bow. And he wants it taught to all the people. And it's written in the book of Jasher, we're told. And here it is. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. That's Saul. How the mighty have fallen. Underline that, because this is the key. He recognized he is mighty in the Lord. But Saul thought he was mighty in himself. Tell it not in Gath, where the Philistines were. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. And you know, there are these long periods over Gilboa, even today, where there's no rain, and there could be in other areas of Israel, which is very interesting, this curse almost that comes from King David's song. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their eyes, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen. There it is again. You can underline that. In the midst of the battle, Jonathan was slain in your high places, and I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, I know the Metropolitan Church, the homosexual church, says that this proves that homosexuality is acceptable in God's eyes because of the Song of the Bow. And in no way is he saying that you and I had sexual relationships and you were more pleasing than a woman. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying here is that our relationship was a relationship as brothers that were to exalt the Lord. Notice in the verse before, he calls him, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Their souls were knit together, and they were very close. But this brother, Jonathan, was so honest and open with David, and David shared his fears and his weaknesses. Jonathan had a strong emotional input to David when he was fearful of Jonathan's dad, Saul, but it was Jonathan who always lifted up the spirit of David. It was Jonathan that told him, we know that you are the anointed, and my father has turned away from God. So when he says more than women, he's just saying that our relationship was much deeper than a man would have with a woman. That we shared the depths of our heart with one another. It wasn't a sexual relationship. And he was distressed because the last words from Jonathan, you remember we talked about that three Saturday nights ago, to David was that you will be the king and I will reign beside you. He thought that he would be the administrator of the kingdom, and yet he dies just a few days later. Now here's verse 27, how the mighty have fallen, and you underline that again because that's important, that we can think more highly of ourselves, and we're going to fall. And we can't think more highly of ourselves. And that's what David is doing. He's pointing and saying, how the mighty have fallen in such a way their lives were ruined and the weapons of war perished. Note verse 27, how the mighty have fallen. When you think of this, he's warning us, don't look at the people of the world. There's only one that's really mighty, that's God. And the mighty fall. There are no perfect men anywhere on the planet. The mighty end up falling and their lives are ruined if they're not following God. But notice what this psalm was about. This psalm is about character. It's about the character of the writer because his emphasis is not on the weakness of Saul or his son Jonathan in any way, but it is the greatness of Saul and Jonathan in defeat and in death. It's David's character. Instead of writing a song saying Saul deserved to have his head chopped off, Saul deserved to be nailed to a wall in Bethshan, Saul was a loser. No, he was wonderful. He is mighty. He told the good things. And that's really a picture of how we as people should talk about other people. That if we don't have anything good to say about them, we shouldn't talk about them. And if we weren't willing to say it to their face, we should never say it behind their back to other people. If you don't have the nerve or the guts to say the negative thoughts that you're whispering over coffee with somebody about somebody else, a third party, you shouldn't say it. If you can't go to their face and say the same thing in openness. But a great picture here, the emphasis, the greatness. And David pointed towards the bravery of men willing to give their lives for their country. That's what he was doing. They were both out there, and the brothers, they were fighting for their country against the Philistines. But he should have handled this problem and the Amalekites before, because they end up taking him out. Now, you may raise the question, hold it, I don't have a full Bible here. Because it says in verse 18, the Song of the Bow, indeed it is written in the book of Asher. And say, what is that book all about? Well, if you go to Joshua chapter 10, it tells you, the first mention, we studied this in the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verse 12. We know that it's mentioned here that it's no secret to the Jews. But what it is, let's see if we can read that real quickly here. Chapter 10, verse 12, it says, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. This is what is known as an upright anthology of national songs. And it's in honor of the renowned heroes of Israel. It's written by Joshua, actually, but it was never preserved by the Jews. So the book of Asher is a real compilation. Joshua put all of it together, but it was songs and poems that were written to the Jews concerning their heroes in battle. So this is the reference there. We looked at that in our study in Joshua, and you can get that tape if you didn't have it. But Jasher is comprised basically of a collection of poems and songs commemorating the great events in the history of the Jews. Jasher means, in the Hebrew language, upright. It also is the same word, Yasher, that means righteous. And so it's a book compiled of righteous acts and deeds by upright heroes of our land that have protected us. And it is also used in other places in the Bible to mean the rule of God over his people. So it was a book that Joshua wrote from a heart and a mind that saw God working with a divine plan of sovereignty that would end up accomplishing the best for his people, no matter what it looked like on a day-by-day basis. And I'm sure that all of us here struggle day by day, and we wonder, will the struggle ever end? And then we get through the struggle, and a few months later, there's another issue that we start to struggle with. And life is like that. You know, Jesus didn't come to take suffering away from us. He came so that you would be able, like himself, to make it through your sufferings. So we like to get the shortcut and have it easy, but that's not what the cross is about. He wants you to know that in the midst of your suffering, you always look at the cross and you realize the Lord suffered and he rose above the circumstances on the third day. And so it's kind of a cool thing here that this book of Jasher was even written. Chapter 2, it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord. And he said, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Now, I think this is kind of cool because right off the bat, notice that David, quote unquote, inquires of the Lord. We have seen a dozen times that David asked God, David sought the Lord, David inquired of the Lord. This man is a great picture of what you and I should be doing, inquiring of the Lord. So he seeks the Lord in his decision making, and he seeks him just like David. And that's something for your life, inquiring of the Lord. Do your decision making, your car buying, your house buying, your condo renting, you know, even the shoes or the hats you would wear. Is this a hat that the Lord would like? You know, inquire of the Lord, saying, shall I go up? Now, in prayer, many times we will inquire of the Lord and say, Lord, should I do this? And then the Lord gives you this feeling in your heart, and people say, well, how do you know the Lord wants you to do it? Well, first of all, I don't know that God is going to say, all right, Terry, buy that gray cowboy hat with the wig. I want you to have the wig, too. I don't know that. Did you hear the Lord say that? No, he didn't. No, he's not sure. See, he's, well, maybe I did, maybe I didn't. Comes with age. But does the Lord speak audibly to you? I remember when Sandy and I moved into San Diego with our kids, coming up Freeway 78. Sandy had never been to one of the services of the church. I'd been driving back and forth twice a week for over a year. We finally move. I rented the house out in Escondido, the cheapest thing I could find, to drive into San Diego. And she hadn't even seen the house. And the kids were all in the car with her. A moving truck was ahead of us, and I had a 76 Volkswagen convertible. And in the back seat, everything was piled up in the front seat, the floor, everything that I could get into the car so we didn't have to go back to Orange County. We had our old English sheepdog sitting there in the midst of all of the things, and we had the cat. Well, the cat started out from Orange County being in the front, but a little bit witsy, going off the stuff and working its way down in the whatever junk was in the front seat, you know, working its way. But at about just after Vista, right about San Marcos, the cat got into it with the old English sheepdog. And, you know, they have the hair over their faces, you know, the old English. And bless her heart, Charity was not, you know, she was a few fries short of a happy meal. They're not the smartest dog, but they're just really a loving, fun, comical kind of a dog. And they like to play, but they're not really too bright. You know, they're just short a couple of tools out of the shed. And anyhow, I'm yelling to the cat, shut up! And the dog, woo, 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 yeah! The cat literally jumped on top of the dog's head and sat on the dog's head and was swiping at its eyes with its, you know, and I'm looking in the mirror and I'm trying to get the cat, and the cat's swatting at me, and it's, oh, come on, stop. And the dog can't move. She's sitting there, you know, with the big tongue hanging out. Can't. I said, oh, my goodness. So I pulled over just to stop the little dog and cat fight, right? And I heard a voice, and the voice said, I am going to bless you. Huh? And I looked around, and what a time to hear God say, I am going to bless you, with a cat sitting on your old English sheepdog's head. Now, that has stuck with me all the years I've been in San Diego, because we had no money, there was no income. Sandy said, why are we doing this? Why are we moving? But the Lord has truly blessed. Now, I asked Billy Graham one time, does God speak to you, Mr. Graham, like he did to Moses? Does he just, you know, the bushes catch on fire around you or what? And he said, Mike, I've never heard God speak to me. Never heard his voice. Oh, come on. I know you have. No. He said, there was one time. I said, explain it to me. He says, I had a major decision that needed to be made. And I was walking out on the road in the mountains where we live there in North Carolina. And I was really seeking the Lord, and I had the dogs with me, and I was by myself, and I was just asking God, what am I supposed to do? This is a major decision. And he said, all of a sudden, this peace came over me. And I felt so peaceful that I knew exactly what I was supposed to do. And when I got back to the house, I knew what I had to do and what the decision would be made. Now, some of you have had God speak to you. You just don't know it. Some of you, God is speaking to, and hopefully you'll know it. So don't look for a man on a flaming hot pizza to come slide in across your living room and say, ah, God sent me this morning to talk to you. Now, just be open that God can speak through other people. He can speak. But here's the deal. He can speak through circumstances. He can speak through the weather. He can speak through the wind if he wants to with Elijah. Elijah's in that cave, and God said, what did you hear? He said, the fire came, and I didn't hear anything. And the whirlwind tornado came, and I didn't hear anything. And the thunder and all that noise, I didn't hear anything. But then there was a small, still voice. And that's what you're looking for, is that small, still voice. You say, that's the Lord. Now, when you pray and God speaks to you, you have to do something called faith. Because you're not really sure all the time, was that God speaking to me? But you step out in faith, and God honors faith, because the Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now look at this key to prayer that David shows us here in chapter 2. Very simple, but it may help some of you. David inquired, said, "Shall I go up to any of the cities?" And the Lord said, "Go up." Now, isn't that cool? God did answer him. But sometimes we stop. Look what David does. He keeps the prayer time going. Where shall I go? Oh, yeah, God said go. But a lot of people are going, but they don't know where they're going. So don't just cut it off. Oh, I heard the Lord. No, keep following up with the Lord. Lord, am I on the right track? A good one that I like to pray, is there anything going on in my life that you want changed that has to do with my mind? Am I in a routine that maybe has been in my life for years that you want changed? Or I'm on the wrong path in certain areas that I just don't see it, and other people could see it, or other people don't see it? You see, as humans, we get so set in our ways, we're afraid sometimes to get out of our comfort zone, and it's a good thing to ask God, what's the next step for my life? What he was doing the day the cat was swatting the dog in my life is a zillion light years away from where I am sitting here. And had you told me what it would take for me to get off of Freeway 78 with the dog and cat fighting to sit here, I would have turned around and gone back to Orange County. I would have, I'm honest. No way that I could have ever seen the mountains and the obstacles that have faced me that I would ever make it through them, over them, under them, or around them. Some of them I tried just to blow up, but the Lord said, no, you got to get through this thing. But I want to encourage you that you will give God the opportunity to speak to you. And you will continue in your prayer life. Don't just ask the question and say, oh, good, I feel good about this, but get the specifics from God. Yeah, I'll tell you where to go. I'm glad you asked me, because he said, go up. He could have gone anywhere to fight the Philistines, but God wanted him to go to Hebron, and that's very, very important. So he says to him, yes, get up and go to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Now remember, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Rachel, all buried, their bones buried right there in Hebron. There's a big picture of here going to Hebron. It was in Hebron, which was considered Judah, the southern portion of Israel, that David first became the king. But these men took him away privately, and they said, you know what, we're going to anoint you king over the house of Judah. So David is accepted as the king of David, but there are a lot of comparisons between Jesus and between David here. Some tremendous ones that go on from verse 4. Well, first of all, Jesus is seen in the ascension of the throne of David, because he is told to be the one, even from the time of the book of Ruth that we studied, that this person would come and establish his throne forever. In the call of David, God tells him that your son shall inhabit the throne forever. You're going to have a dynasty going on forever. So now as David gets closer to the throne, the Lord gets closer to the world. As David sits on the throne, it gives the position now for Jesus to come. So like David, the shepherd Jesus came first as a humble servant, and he was anointed privately as the king. Jesus was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Quietly down in Judah, he's anointed as the king. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus is. Very quietly in front of his disciples, they begin to see him as the king. Great parallel to David here at Hebron. Like David, who was the exile, you remember, 10 years he was an exile on the lamb. Jesus is king today, but he's in exile, and he doesn't reign on David's throne. It's so interesting that Jesus is in exile from his own throne today. Isn't that interesting? You ever think of that? He deserves to be sitting on that throne, but he's working something out. And a lot of it has to do with you and me as individuals, that he's working something out in our lives. You see, the cross isn't to take you away from suffering, it's to help you get through your suffering, because we will suffer as human beings. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever had a free life without any problem? Anybody here? I mean, there's always a little bit of an issue going on, no matter how spiritual you are. Seems like sometimes the carnal people seem to always be having fun, but if you're going to walk with the Lord, there's a price to pay. I was struggling between San Diego and Palm Springs. I was doing both places at the same time. Palm Springs was growing. San Diego was growing. I was really seeking God. What am I supposed to do? Every Saturday night, the ballroom at the International Hotel, packed. Every Monday night, San Diego, packed. And I just didn't know what God wanted me to do. And one night, an elderly woman came to me in San Diego and said, "Mike, did you grow up in Portland, Oregon?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." "Did you have a grandmother named Ella Olson that lived in Eugene, Oregon?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I did." I said, "Well, I went to the Eugene Nazarene Church with her, and I attended her Wednesday morning prayer meeting that she had for the women of the church in her house." And I said, "Really? I heard about that prayer meeting." She said, "Your grandmother could pray the shingles off the roof." Man, that's always stuck with me. The shingles going up. And I realized I'm going to pray and seek what God wants. And that's how, unfortunately, you ended up with me, and I'm not in Palm Springs. So David was in exile. Jesus was in exile. David was 30 years old when he began his reign in Judah. And Jesus was 30 years old when he began his reign in Judah, ministering to the world, basically through his 12 fishermen. But like Saul, look at the comparison of Saul. Saul, in David's time, Satan is free to obstruct God's work and oppose God's people. And that's what Saul did. What a parallel to Satan. He always obstructed what God wanted to do. He is always opposing the people of God. Which one do you want to be? One that represents the Lord in your lifestyle, in your actions, or one that represents the devil? It's so clear when you begin to unfold the life of David here, the relationship with God, how blessed the people were to have him as king. Well, let's move on here, and we'll finish, and Terry and Nancy can come back with their entourage and bless us. So David went up from there, and his wives and the men of Judah came, appointed him king, and David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You're blessed of the Lord, for you've shown his kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and you've buried him." And then he says to him, "And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing." Here is a picture of David as a gracious man. We've seen it many Saturday nights, but look how gracious he is. To those valiant men, they were called, those heroes that went into the area of Bethshan against the odds of the Philistines, they took the body of Saul and his sons that were nailed to the wall and humbly took them down and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh. And so David says to him, "You know, an act of kindness and an act of courage and an act of respect deserves a blessing. So I want to bless you." You see, one of our leaders made a good point about terrorism, and he said that the terrorist is afraid of the marketplace. This was John Ashcroft, I believe. And the marketplace is filled with freedom, human dignity, and equality, and liberty. But the terrorist is afraid of the marketplace because these things are spoken of. And yet, God crucified his own son in the marketplace at the intersection of Jerusalem that all the world travelers would come by and put it in three languages of what was happening on that cross. The gospel belongs in the marketplace. And the forces that are trying to keep the gospel out of the marketplace are really evil forces. Thank you, Mom. I appreciate the support. He's a gracious leader, a gracious character of David's revealed again. And then we see here in verse 8 through 11, "But Abner, the son of Ner, now therefore let your hands be strengthened, be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead." So Abner is manipulating politics. "And Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. He reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David." So here's man doing his political thing. And Abner's very crafty and cunning. And so he tries to manipulate, take the name. You know, he's Ish-bosheth. Sort of like Lisa Marie Presley just released a new album, and all the articles are about, well, she's Elvis's daughter, and she's just going in on her name. This is what Abner's trying to do, use the name and sell the name. Ish-bosheth, So come on, we're going to make him king. Notice it says over all of Israel. He never reigned but 2 years, which means it's been about 5 years now for David to get to this place where he's down in Hebron getting blessed. How long have you been waiting for the promise to be fulfilled? So David has waited 10 years in exile. God told him, you will be the king of all of Israel. He's waited 5 years now down south and coming into the Hebron deal. And he's going to reign there 7.5 years. He's waited 15 years for the blessing of God to come to him. And not once does it ever show us that he ran from God, got angry at God, or backslid. 15 years trusting God's word, ladies and gentlemen. That's a long time. But if you will give up at 15 years, you'll give up at 25 years. If you'll give up at 25 years, you'll give up somewhere else along the line. The point is, to get to heaven, you pick up your cross daily and follow after Jesus. Perseverance. Keep going forward and trusting the Lord, no matter how heavy the cross, how acute the pain, or how you even question the things of God. And so the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7.5 years, 7 years, 6 months. So now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met him by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down. One-on-one is called shuttle diplomacy, on the side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So they arose and went over by numbers, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, 12 from the servants of David. Now this is really a horrible thing that he's doing. The reason it is, it's the same thing that Goliath was doing to Israel, just sporting them. Come on, send somebody after me, I'll take you all on. So Abner is really a carnal man. He doesn't have any value for life. So each one grasped his opponent by the head, thrust his sword in his opponent's side. They fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords. That's a pretty novel name, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, Azahel. And Azahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. He's a sprinter. So Azahel pursued Abner, and going, he did not turn to the right hand, he had focus, or to the left hand from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, are you Azahel? He answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men. Take his armor for yourself. But Azahel would not turn aside. He was focused on getting Abner and killing him. Abner said again to Azahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Azahel fell down and died stood still. Otherwise, as he's running, he didn't get off and fight him. He just knew that the momentum of the back end of his spear, if he just stopped, the guy had run into it, and that's what happened. So he kills him. Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. The sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. And Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Underline that. It doesn't have to devour forever. Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to turn from pursuing their brethren? And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brothers. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. And then Abner and his men went out that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Azahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. So look at the difference there. 19 men, 20 men against 360. When they took up Azahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem, and Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. But underline this, David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. In this period of time, we see a lot of change taking place. And it's still a lot of blood being shed. And you know, it's like our flesh. It's always battling. Galatians 5, the spirit lusts against the flesh against the spirit. The two are contrary to each other. You can't do what you want to do. You ever feel like that? Paul the Apostle said in the book of Romans chapter 6 or 7, the good that I should do, I don't do. And the things I shouldn't do is exactly what I am doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this flesh? And then Romans 8, of course, starts out telling us there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, who are called according to the will and purpose of God. You see, it's just this whole picture going on, and all of a sudden peace is going to come to Israel when David gets on the throne. But you may feel this, always the pressure going on. Always feel like the devil's hounding you, chasing you from the backside. Always feel like there's something going on. It's your flesh trying to stop your spirit from reading your Bible, from studying, from praying, from singing, from worshiping, from doing good works. That's all it is. It's your flesh saying, don't do that. And it's your spirit saying, yes, I want to do that. Your flesh says, no, no, you shouldn't think that way. Your spirit says, I must think that way. Your flesh says, what difference does it make? God's not going to help you through this. Why do you feel that way? Curse God and die. And your spirit says, no way. He was nailed on the cross for my sins. I'll take the suffering in the name of Jesus Christ. For whatever reason, he's working something out. So just take it to heart. Probably the trials will build up on all of us. And we must be like Paul the Apostle in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sacrifice. I am crucified with Christ. I can't truly say I'm crucified with Christ. I've been fighting him all the way to Golgotha. I mean, you can see my tread marks and my Nikes all the way out into the night I accepted the Lord. I don't want to go up there and be crucified. They've got me walking up the hill about now. And maybe before I die, I'll get both hands nailed in and a spear in my side and a crown of thorns. But I think Paul really experienced that. I am crucified with Christ. He really knew that to live for Christ was gain. To die was gain. If I live or I die, I want to do it all for the glory of God. So whatever you're going through, it's not worth running away from him. You want to get to that place you say, okay, my desires are not my desires. I want my desires to be his desires. Do you want me to go up, Lord? Yes, I do. Go up. Could you be more specific? Where do you want me to go? Yes, I want you to go specifically to Hebron. Okay, I'm going to Hebron. I've got your permission. And as you get closer to the cross, more of your flesh falls off and more of it dies and more of Christ comes alive in you. But Paul was still alive when he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet it's not me, it's Christ in me. So Jesus being alive in you is the goal. That you get stronger in the spirit through the word of God, through your prayer life. That you get stronger in your worship of him and lifting up holy hands without doubting. And you begin to realize that the cares of this world, they're not really that important, but the things of the Lord are important. And if you can't read the writing on the wall, you're missing it that we're at the end of the age, ladies and gentlemen. We're in serious times. Get to the place that you're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you're still walking around San Diego, yet it's not you, but you have submitted yourself to the will of God. He's living inside of you, and you become his arms of compassion, his heart of love, his eyes to see the needs, his spokeswoman or his spokesman to give his comfort. You now live for him and not for self. Shall we pray? Lord, we want to thank you that you speak in mysterious ways. And here we see you speaking in metaphor and pictures. We see that Saul's death is like the death of our flesh. We see David's rising to the throne as Christ rising out of the midst of tragedy and failure, to show that light is greater than darkness, to show us that your word will always triumph, your word will always come true. We realize that David has waited 15 years, and still he trusts your word, he trusts you. And I'd like to pray for these men and women that have taken an hour and a half out of their week to sit at your feet and to sing and to pray. And I'd like to ask that you put your hand upon them right now, Father, that those that are struggling to do your will, that they would know that maybe it's going to take 15 years, 15 months, 15 weeks, 15 days, 15 minutes, 15 seconds. You have a plan for us. We've accepted that you want to work in our lives, Lord. And so we're asking for the stamina that is unwritten in the scriptures here of David. That even though at one time we saw last week that the people wanted to stone David and to kill him, and it says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And we would do that, Lord, and say, as the stones are flinging at us and as the pressures are in our lives and setbacks come our way and opportunities arise and we can go forward or we can go backwards, we want to inquire of you, but we want to strengthen ourselves in you, the Lord our God. May we begin to blossom as we study the beautiful character of this man. Human as he is, weak as he is, it's the spiritual side of his character that we desire in our lives. May we have a heart to learn from you, Lord. May I ask, Father, that you'd bless these men and women that have a heart to learn from you and of you and have a desire to do your will, not to do the Christian will or the church thing, but to do your will, your good pleasure. May you honor them, those that are truly your seekers, Lord. We know definitely many are called, but few are chosen. And we'd like to just lay ourselves before you right now and be one of the chosen, Lord. But to be that, we know we have to get on a narrow path that there aren't very many people going on. And there's a straight gate up ahead, but we're carrying a cross, and it's kind of heavy. And the music sounds good down the hill. And boy, the lights are sure bright on the broad path. And so many people are there, and it seems like we're getting a little more alienated. But help us, Lord, draw closer to you. We want to draw closer to you. And may the power of your Holy Spirit just come upon us right now, Father. May we sense your love for us in the seriousness of the moment. So we pray that you will work miracles in the midst of all this chaos. We love you, Lord.